Wonderful to have another opportunity to enjoy your fellowship and to share the Word of God together. Appreciate if you turn to Matthew 27 as we begin this morning for the fourth recorded word of our blessed Lord Jesus as He hung on the cross. If we were to gather a group of historians together and ask them to identify the most important, the most extraordinary event in all of history, there'd be widespread disagreement, I'm sure. I wouldn't even attempt to go back in time and start listing some of the major historic events. It's kind of exciting to be among a group of people who I'm sure will agree that what we study this morning was by far and away the most extraordinary event in all of history. It's my conviction that this is the focal point of all of the history of God's dealings with men. That from the very beginning, when Adam took his first breath, those Old Testament saints look forward to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And right on into eternity, when we're singing songs as we have already this morning, the theme, the focal point will be the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful, wonderful work that was accomplished there. It'll be the focal point of all our praise, all our worship. We know that because we read in Revelation chapter 5 that when the saints lift their voices in praise, they praise Him because He's worthy. And He's worthy because He was slain. If it isn't important to the historians, it's important to God. And if it's important to God, then it's important to God's people. If you're here this morning and you have eternal life, then you know that the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross of Calvary was the most extraordinary thing that's ever been done. We come to this central saying, the fourth saying of our Lord on the cross. And I have to confess a total inadequacy to deal with this. I may just stand up here speechless this morning. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But I believe that the Holy Spirit of God, as our brother prayed, can take the Word of Scripture and apply them to our lives and impress us with the enormous truth that we're dealing with. There's no way I can handle it. It's almost a ridiculous thing, isn't it? For a human being to try and interpret and bring meaning from the words of the God of the universe. So I was walking home after our volleyball game last night and walking down that dark lane and looking up at the stars and just kind of overwhelmed with creation around me. It just weighed on me what I was going to attempt to do this morning. To speak for the Lord Jesus, to try and explain His Word. I was embarrassed because I know He's listening this morning. And here we are trying to handle and understand and appreciate and apply to our lives these enormous truths. The Apostle Peter writes that when any man speaks, he's to speak as the mouthpiece of God. What a fool I am to stand up here and attempt to do that. And so it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only by God's great grace and His wonderful empowerment that we'll even be able to speak these words, let alone explain them. And I trust that you'll be praying, that you'll hear God speak. As I say, I may be struck dumb in an attempt to explain what our Lord Jesus felt and thought and was saying. But God can speak. I'm impressed. In the book of Hebrews, the author says of Abel, That even though he's dead, he still speaks. And God will speak to us through his word, the living word of God. Let's read Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, please. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the exercises I used to do as a child was to put the emphasis on a different word in each sentence and listen how it sounded. Sometimes I'd pass the time in meeting by doing that, pick out one phrase and say those words over and over. It would be a wonderful exercise for you to take this phrase of our Lord Jesus and in your own time and in your own understanding, emphasize each word over and over again. My God. My God. My God, why? And so on. And there's deep and rich meaning, and I hope that you'll explore what the Lord Jesus was saying here in these things. Perhaps we'll be able to touch on them a little bit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for one verse. You don't need to turn there because I'm sure you know it. But it reinforces it in our minds and impresses it in our hearts so that we can have it available when we need it, when we don't have the written word before us. Chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. And again, I'd ask you on your own to emphasize each word in this verse and see what God is saying to us. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My son Benji is like me in many ways. There's a little benefit for Benji in that. Lots of disadvantages, however, as well. One of the disadvantages is that Benj, when he was younger, had an extremely touchy stomach. I could relate to that. I couldn't ride 5 miles in the car before we had to stop and stick my head out, and you know how it all goes. One time we were riding along, Benj was about 3 years old, he was sitting on his mom's lap, and all of a sudden, bloop, he upchucked all over the front of the car. We said, Benj, what's going on here? Why'd you do that? He said, well, Mom had that little string in her mouth, and it made me kind of sick, so I threw up. Man! One time we were standing out in front of the Target store in Dubuque, and one of his buddies, Davey Posing, came walking out of the store. He saw Benj there, he ran over to him, he was so excited, Benj! Benj, look what Erica bought me. He reached in the bag and he pulled out a little can and he reached his hand in and he dumped it out and put it right on Ben's hand. And it was that green slime. Benj looked at that and phew, headed right for the curb. Yep, he lost it again right there on the spot. Benj had a very touchy stomach. Now I'm telling you that because I want you to try to understand a little bit what it might have been for a perfect, holy, righteous person to experience your sin being placed on him. It must have been a nauseating experience for the Lord Jesus to be made sin for us. Because what he received from you and from me was not some neatly packaged artificial slime. But what he received from us was the filth, the foulest garbage that humans could produce. I'm going to ask you to bear testimony this morning. I'm kidding. I'm not really going to ask you to do that. But think what it would be like if I were to go down the row and say, okay, now I want each of you to stand and describe for us the most wicked sin that you've ever committed. Would you be pleased to do that, Brother Don? There's things that come to my mind that are so embarrassing that if you knew about them, I would not be able to stand in front of you. But God knows. And He took those filthy, slimy sins of mine and put them on His spotless Son. There's a man that lived in Minneapolis. His name was Earl Warner. His brother, I believe, was the owner of Warner Transfer Company. Maybe some of you remember him. He told a story one day at Mission Farms when I was out there with him as a kid about sitting in his office on the second floor over the shipping dock of Warner Transfer Company. And they were handling a substance that was used as an additive to natural gas. And as I understand it, natural gas has no aroma. And yet it's very deadly, as you all know. If you were to inhale it without knowing it was happening, it wouldn't take long before it would completely, it would poison you. It would asphyxiate you. And so they add this, you know what kind of a smell, a rather disgusting smell to the natural gas to keep it from being a lethal weapon if it's leaking. You'll know immediately that there's that gas is present and you'll do something about it. Well, these containers of the additive had a terrible smell, and a forklift was lifting one of these 55-gallon drums and it fell to the dock and split open. And Mr. Warner was describing that as he sat in his office. He said it was absolutely putrefying. Gagged you the moment your nostrils smelled it. It was a terrible smell. Hours later, when he went home, he walked through the door of his home and his wife said to him, "What is that terrible smell? Get outside." The vapors had permeated his clothes and it was still so strong hours later that it hung on his garments. He had to throw the clothes away. There was a stench about our sins that was placed on the spotless Lord Jesus that was more vile than any smell that you've ever been able to imagine. I'm not talking about a real aroma. I'm talking about what it must have been for a holy person to take those sins that we've committed in his own body. My sins. Those lies that I've told, you probably have a couple too. Those acts of rebellion, when I resisted authority, whether it be my parents or my school teacher or my boss or whoever it might be, worst of all, God Himself. Those rebellious acts. Those lustful thoughts that rather than rejecting, I toyed within my mind and rather enjoyed sinning in that way. All my sin laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And from His lips come these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't forsaken a terrible word? I had some friends, Bob and Jean Williams, some of you know them. They purchased a motorhome and took their family down to Florida last Christmas vacation. Their youngest child, Don, was in the back bedroom. They pulled into the gas station to fill up, and Bob said it takes 20 minutes to fill that thing with gas. And during that time, everyone had gone into the restroom and so on, were wandering around. No one knew that Don had woken up from his sleep in the back bedroom and walked in, gone to the restroom, and then was looking around the gift shop there at the gas station. Everybody loaded up, climbed back in the bus, and pulled out, and Don happened to see it go, and he was running down the street after him, waving his arm. And they just kept driving. I think Don understood what it meant to be forsaken. Not to the degree that the Lord Jesus was understanding and experiencing here, but certainly there was a terrible emptiness,
a rather horrible feeling. We asked him, how'd you feel, God? He said, I knew they'd come back. And they did. Bob said the highway patrolman that finally caught up with him and turned him around was not very kind. Gave him quite a lecture about deserting children and all of those other things. But Donnie understood a little bit about being persistent. Maybe you have too. Maybe there's an experience in your life when that word forsaken took on real meaning for you. In our culture, it happens all too often that people are forsaken. And it's too painful really to deal with, and it's too painful to bear, and so I'm not going to continue to explore the possibilities. Except to say that you have never known 1 second when you were forsaken by God. Even when you were in your sin and your rebellion, God had His hand upon you. God was there with you. We know that because Scripture talks about the beating of our hearts, the hairs of our head, the breath in our lungs, all being controlled by Almighty God. And even those who are in rebellion against Him have never experienced 1 second from His care. And yet, we come to this awesome time in the cross of Calvary when the Son of God experiences being forsaken. Christ had never known anything but His Father's love and fellowship. There had never been a relation like it. After all, hadn't God said a few years earlier, "This is My beloved Son, in Him I'm well pleased." Proverbs 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "I was daily His delight." My boys are a real delight to me. They bring great pleasure to my heart. Now, ladies, don't be offended. My daughter does, too. In fact, that little girl has a very special spot. The boys just bring delight. The daughter's in the center. But don't tell the kids, all right? Forsake my boys? No. I realized that day in the hospital when I saw KT for the first time, and it wasn't a real pretty sight, I'll admit that. But when I saw him for the first time, I realized that here is someone that I would give my life for. And that hasn't changed in the past 18 years. Cut my arm off if you need to. Pull my fingernails out. But don't ask me to forsake my boy. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of all that men had done to him. A terrible scourging so that the flesh hung in ribbons on his back. A crown of thorns jammed into the flesh in his head. They closed their fists and punched him when he was blindfolded and for a game said, "Can you figure out who hit you?" They'd taken the hairs from his face and pulled his beard out. But nothing that man had done could begin to touch what the Lord Jesus was experiencing at this moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps the deepest mystery in all of time. God has always been there to help His people. God had never forsaken His people. The children of Israel come out of Egypt. They're face to face with the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is behind them. They felt forsaken. But were they? No, God opened the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land. They wander a few more days and the food supply gets low and they begin to grumble and say, "Oh, We had it so good in Egypt, and he's brought us into the wilderness to die. Had God forsaken them? No, they wake up the next morning, and there's this incredible food supply for them on the ground, manna. God never forsook his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? David writes in Psalm 37:25, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Absolutely true. Until this moment, when the righteous one says, why have you forsaken me? Listen to what A.W. Pink writes on this. Quote, the Holy Scriptures leave it impossible to doubt that these words of unequaled grief were both the fullest manifestation of divine love and the most awe-inspiring display of God's inflexible justice. Divine love and inflexible justice. You're not unfamiliar with the answer to the question, why have you forsaken me? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you know exactly why he was forsaken. You ever sing that song? We are the reason. We're the reason that he gave his life. We're the reason that he suffered and died. We're the reason that he was forsaken by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Divine love, the fullest manifestation. And yet at the same time, an awe-inspiring display of God's inflexible justice. For were God to overlook or ignore even the slightest violation of his law, he would no longer be the just God. Inflexible justice. We see in our system of what we call justice all kinds of flexibility. All kinds of adjustments made, and it's not real justice, is it? Not with God. Absolutely inflexible in his justice. We often sing the song, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. What's the next phrase? Not one stroke for me. Much to do in the last few months about an individual who was caught vandalizing property in Singapore. I think all of us learned that if we're going to travel to Singapore, don't take spray paint with you. Much to do about a young man who violated the standards of a culture and was sentenced to a caning. We can hardly believe it. The President of the United States writes a letter to the Singapore consulate and asks that they rethink their policy. Justice was served. I understand they removed 2 strokes from the 6-stroke penalty and gave him 4 strokes of that cane. Not a pleasant thought. But not even close to what the Lord Jesus experienced in those 3 hours of darkness. We can't begin to explain or comprehend the terrible, terrible wrath of God as he lifted his rod and stroke after stroke after stroke, as the righteous wrath of God was poured out on his Son, the Lord Jesus.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
In it, we see the awfulness of sin. This is what sin does, beloved. This is what happens when we sin. Separation from God. It's tragic, isn't it? We think it's cute when that little fella defies his dad. We kind of chuckle at that. That's sin. We think it's kind of clever when that young girl beguiles a friend.
Ooh.
That's sin. We find a little humor in it when someone pulls a fast one on the government. Well, they can afford it. He's pretty clever. That's sin. It's not cute. Not funny. Because God judges sin. And in these words from our Lord Jesus, we see the awfulness of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you have an answer this morning? You know the answer to that question? Does it overwhelm you a little bit to think that it's your responsibility? That you need to step forward when that question is asked. Why have you forsaken me? You need to step forward and say, it's my fault. It's my sin that God was punishing. The scripture says, the wages of sin, finish it for me. Death. Christ receive my wages. Think there's anything this morning that you might have that would be a word of praise for the Lord Jesus as we consider these things? Is there any word of praise that would come from your lips as you consider what we've discussed already this morning? Brother Doug, does it stir you at all? Anything that comes from your heart? A word of praise? Yeah. Brother George? Uncle Ben?
What manner of love?
I think there's a presentation that we need to make to the Lord Jesus as a result of this too. A friend of mine, Paul Sapp, used to hammer into my head when he was meeting with me regularly. Keith, you need to learn to hate your sin. In light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, I believe we can make a presentation of ourselves to God by saying, God, help me hate my sin.
Yeah. God help us. It'll change our lives, people. Even as believers, we toy with sin. We need to understand that. We play games with sin. And we need to beg God to help us hate our sin when we see the awfulness of sin as displayed in these terrible words from the Lord Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? We've already mentioned, we won't spend much time on it, but in these words we see the absolute holiness and the inflexible justice of God. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." Speaking of our God. You are so pure that your eyes cannot, must not, will not behold evil. Praise God this morning that He didn't blink at sin. That He didn't turn His head and say, "Oh, I'll pretend I didn't see that." Instead, He poured out on His own Son all His pure and righteous wrath. You know what that says to me this morning as a presentation that I need to make? Like David, years ago, we need to say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Thirdly, these words of terror that the Lord Jesus spoke help us to understand what went on in Gethsemane. Look back at chapter 26 of Matthew. Chapter 26, verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Look at the companion passage in Luke 22. Luke 22, please. We'll just read verse 44. Luke 22, 44. "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The doctors call it hemohidrosis, a condition, I'm told, where the capillary in the skin, because of enormous stress on them, burst into the sweat glands, and the sweat glands excrete bloody sweat. Very, very uncommon. Only under extreme stress will something like that occur. When it says, "I'm in an agony," or when it says of Him that He was in an agony, describes the terror that was in His heart. Why? Because He looked forward to these 3 hours of darkness when His Father punished Him for my sin. I'd like to ask you to do something a little different. Let's sing a verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." We'll just do it a cappella. To make this an expression of praise to the Lord Jesus, will you? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Sing with me, will you? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glory. Thank you. We need to make a presentation. Remember when Paul, after studying the great truths of God, burst into that expression of praise, there was also a presentation required. There's another song, we won't sing it, but maybe you'd say it to the Lord this morning, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Or perhaps another song, "King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be." Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we come to You. We would apologize for attempting to explain the words of Your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus, this morning. But we thank You that You don't leave it to men to interpret and figure out what Your Son said. We're very, very happy this morning that the Holy Spirit takes these enormous thoughts and teaches them to us, to our souls, to our spirit. We thank You that You don't need to use human instruments, and that You've communicated directly to the hearts and lives of these individuals this morning. We thank You and praise You that You, the great God of the universe, would take time to instruct people like us. But we believe You've spoken this morning, and we thank You for it. And we pray, God, that You'll help us in our lives present ourselves to You, that the Lord Jesus Christ would continually be lifted up, and that our lives would continually be that living sacrifice which is acceptable and well-pleasing to Yourself. May it be so in the name of Jesus, Your beloved Son. Amen.